1,524. You know, our cantata this morning has kind of taken us on a journey, so to speak. We've gotten a sense of what it was like for some of those who saw firsthand the events leading up to the crucifixion, and others who watched as Jesus went to the cross and died there. And then those who came and found the tomb empty on that first Easter Sunday morning, and then gathered together later that day as Jesus appeared to them. And in the next few minutes, I just kind of want to pick up where we ended there, as the disciples were gathered in the upper room on the evening of Resurrection Sunday. And suddenly, Jesus is there with them, very much alive. So I want you to follow along here as I read John chapter 20, and beginning in verse 19, a passage that's familiar to many of us. John writes, "Then the same day and evening," again, and the same day is the day that Jesus arose, "being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, they were secure, they were locked, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, there came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." Verse 21, "Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. When he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. And after 8 days," and the idea is the eighth day, so the following Sunday, "again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being again locked. And Jesus stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger." In other words, put your finger here in my hands. Behold my hands. "And take your hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believe. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus then said to him, Thomas, because you've seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Verse 30 says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life through his name." I realized I forgot to dismiss the young folks, and they slipped out. But for others here who want to be a part of our junior church, you can make your way out, and the ushers will rendezvous with you and get you to your classroom. So anybody here who's left here, just encourage you to step on out, right over out this door. And for the rest of us here, we're going to talk about this passage that I've just read. And I entitled the message this morning, Choosing to Believe Despite Your Doubts. So let's begin with a word of prayer together. Our Father, we are thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful for the Gospel. We're thankful for these various accounts we have describing how Jesus lived, describing his gathering with his disciples, his time in the Garden of Gethsemane, his trials, his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, his appearance to those who loved him. And we ask, Father, as we just spend a little bit of time talking about how the disciples dealt with their doubts, that you would help us. Maybe if we're struggling with some things, if we're uncertain about some things, I pray, Father, you would give us security, stability, purpose, as we consider the glorious truth that Jesus is alive. He rose again the third day. He's there in heaven praying for us. And there's coming a day when he will return to take us to himself. I pray, Father, you'd give us attentive hearts. I pray you'd guide my thoughts and words, that I would declare your truth exactly as you so desire. And that you would use your word to make a difference in the lives of these, your people. And I would pray, Father, especially for anyone under the sound of my voice, whether here in our auditorium or maybe listening on live stream, any who have not put their faith and trust in Jesus, that they would recognize that need, be honest with you about their sin, turn to Jesus in saving faith, and receive eternal salvation as a gift. So we commit this time to you now, Father. We ask for your help. Pray that you'd be pleased. In Jesus' name I pray. And sometimes as Christians, we think that having doubts about spiritual things is inherently sinful. And let me suggest that it's not, that it is sometimes a reality of our human condition. Now, choosing to allow those doubts to overtake you and choosing not to believe and turn things around, well, that is a problem. But throughout the Scriptures, we see people who have a heart for God, who are inclined to believe, who are open to believe, and an interest in the things of God, and yet they struggle with their faith. You know, it's like the father of the demon-possessed son who said to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Lord, I believe that you're who you say you are. I believe you can heal my son. Yet at the same time, I'm struggling to really, really believe it. I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Belief, this sense of uncertainty sometimes, and insecurity. Now, of course, when we speak about people in the Bible who had doubts, the person who typically comes to our mind as kind of the exhibit A is the disciple named Thomas. A lot of times we refer to him as Doubting Thomas. That's not a name Jesus gave him. That's not a name we find in the Scripture, but that's just kind of how he's described because of this particular event that we just read about. But I'd suggest it wasn't just Thomas who had doubts. I'd suggest it was all of those disciples at various times. Listen to these examples. Mark chapter 16, verse 11 says that when the disciples heard from Mary Magdalene that Jesus was alive, that she'd seen him, some of them believed not. In Luke 24:11, we're told that on that first Easter morning, the ladies came back from the tomb to the apostles to tell them what they'd seen. The ladies told us about this. And Luke says, their words seemed unto those apostles as idle tales, as things that they would not believe. Mark's gospel also says that when the two on the road to Emmaus went back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples, they'd walked and talked and eaten with Jesus, neither believed by them. Mark 16:14 says that when Jesus later appeared unto the 11 as they were eating, he upbraided them, he rebuked them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart because they believed not them which had seen him. They didn't believe the ladies. They didn't believe those who came back and said, the tomb is empty, Jesus is not there, he's alive, I saw him, the angel told us. And they said, boy, I'd like to believe that, but I'm not sure if I can. Matthew 28:17 tells us that even much later, when the disciples had traveled up north to Galilee to meet with Jesus as he had instructed them, they were on a mountain there in Galilee, and there were still some who doubted. So it's not just Thomas, it's all the disciples, these men who'd walked with Jesus and seen him do miracles and heard him teaching and asked him questions and heard him say plainly that they were going to Jerusalem and he was going to be taken in the hands of sinful men and put on a cross, crucified, but that he would rise again the third day. He said that to them on more than one occasion, and they heard it, and I'm sure in a sense they believed it, and yet when it really came to pass, they had doubts. They struggled to believe. You know, maybe you're thinking, oh, man, if I had spent 3 years with Jesus, listening to him, seeing what he would do, understanding who he was, I wouldn't have had doubts. I'm going to say, no, I don't think that would be the case. Because the disciples, well, they're just like you and just like me. And sometimes, you know, we struggle. Our fallen nature, our fleshly inclinations, cause us to ask some questions maybe and have some doubts. And so our text this morning helps us see how Jesus himself addressed their doubts. You know, two of the great enemies of faith are doubt and fear. A third is probably pride. But really, that's kind of at the heart of those who choose not to believe. Doubt, fear, pride. And we see both doubt and fear in this passage. So let me set the stage here. Ever since the crucifixion, the disciples had been largely, not entirely, not all the time, but largely huddled in that upper chamber that day. Right? They're afraid. I mean, if the Jews wanted to take Jesus and if the Romans were going to crucify him, what about them? That's why Peter denied the Lord Jesus three times, even when he swore he would never do that. It's why they fled. At the cross, you had the Apostle John. That was the last dramatization in our cantata this morning. And you had the ladies. But best I can tell, all the other disciples gone, right? Crickets, as they say. You know, nowhere to be seen, nowhere to be heard, nowhere to be found, because they're afraid. And even though Jesus had told them these things were going to happen, they had doubts. They thought, you know, we were expecting that Jesus was going to lead us in triumph over Rome. Mary told us that. That was their expectation. And that didn't happen. Now, by this time, Jesus had already appeared to Mary Magdalene. He'd already appeared to the other women who went to the tomb. He had appeared to Peter, 1 Corinthians tells us. And he appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus. And at first they didn't know who it was. And then when they sat down and he broke bread and prayed, they understand it's Jesus. They came back. And all of these made their various reports of having seen Jesus alive. But still they're struggling. So the 11 are gathered there. Thomas is absent. Now let's talk for a moment about Jesus' entrance into the upper room. This sometimes creates some questions for people. Verse 19 says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews." And the idea is they had kind of locked themselves in. They were afraid. They wanted to be secure. They didn't want anybody coming in there. "Well, then came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you." They locked themselves in because they were concerned for their safety. But then all of a sudden, there's Jesus. Luke's account says they were terrified. They thought they had seen a ghost. Maybe in their mind, you know, something like an apparition. And frankly, that has prompted many to think that Jesus somehow moved through the veil almost like a mist or a ghostly cloud and then essentially kind of materialized in their presence. And that may be the case. But many of us kind of have grown up with that thought. I grew up as part of the Star Trek generation, okay? If you don't know what that is, you're not missing anything, okay? But some of you do, clearly. And remember the teleporters, right? The transporters. And they'd stand there, those of you who remember this, and then there'd be this weird sound, and then they'd just kind of disappear. And then all of a sudden, somewhere else, there's that same sound, and then they just kind of materialize, just kind of out of the mist. And then sadly, sometimes things that we see in the media world affect how we understand the Bible. And I think to some degree, that's kind of what some of us picture. Jesus just kind of, and there it is, right? That's kind of how people picture it. And like I said, it may be that he materializes. But one of the things we realize is that Jesus rose bodily. Now, we understand that a resurrected body is not bound by the same limitations as our earthly bodies. There are some things that are different. But nonetheless, one of the things that the Scripture wants to make very, very clear to us, and that Jesus himself tries to make very clear to us, is that he rose bodily. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't an apparition. He wasn't just a spirit being. He wasn't a vision. None of those things. He was there with them bodily. That's why he would say, "Touch my hands. Touch my side." John talks about it in his first letter, you know, we handled him, right? We know that he rose again. He was alive bodily. He eats with them. All these things, he's trying to make it clear that he rose bodily. So I think the kind of, you know, having him just kind of step and materialize would kind of run contrary to the emphasis that it was a bodily resurrection. So here's what I think perhaps happened. And I've only kind of come to this conclusion relatively recently. In part, from studying through the book of Acts. Now, we're not there yet, but when you get to Acts 12, when we get there in our series through the book of Acts, Peter's imprisoned. God's going to set him free. He sends the angel of the Lord. His shackles just fall off. And Peter's making his way, you know, towards being out in the community, and there's an iron gate, a big iron gate, secured, locked. And as Peter approaches it, boom, it just opens of its own accord, is what Acts chapter 12 and verse 10 says. And I think that maybe that's akin to what happens in our text. Because it makes that emphasis, the door was locked, the door was shut, the door was secured, and then there's Jesus. And in my mind's eye, I think what happened probably, and could go the other way, but as Jesus is there, they're talking, they're praying, they're doing whatever they're doing, and all of a sudden, opens the door, and Jesus steps through, resurrected bodily, into their presence. Telling my wife the other day, I have an extreme startle response to things. And when I sit in my bedroom in the chair there, she'll oftentimes go out and she'll shut the door to the bedroom. And I'll get up and I'll go over and I'll prop it open. Because if it's shut, I'll be there reading or doing whatever, and Becky comes in and the door opens, right? And I'm just, you know, it just kind of almost throws me out of my chair. It's not that I'm afraid, I'm just startled. But you know, my thought is, here they are, meeting together, and all of a sudden, boom, that door opens, and they're startled. And they see Jesus, and when it says, they wondered if they were seeing a ghost, that doesn't mean that it was, it just means that they're struggling with, was he really alive? And so is this really Jesus or not? What are we seeing here? And Jesus makes it clear, I'm not a ghost. I have a body. I've been resurrected bodily. Touch my hands. Touch my side. Let's eat together. That's the point that he is wanting to make. And with all of that surprise and all of that dismay, Jesus says, peace be unto you. Now in this passage, Jesus has what I might describe as five different lessons to teach the disciples as they grapple with fear and doubt. I'll call them five words, but by that, I don't mean five individual words, but five statements or an appeal or a promise or word of encouragement. Five things to minister to their struggles with doubt and fear, to be an encouragement to them. The first is what I'll call a word of peace. You know, and in this we see the calming presence of Jesus. Peace be unto you. The first words out of his mouth as he appears there before them in verse 19. And he repeats it again in verse 21. And then when he comes back a week later, the second time, he begins the same way. He appears there. I think again, the door opens, there's the resurrected Jesus. And again, he says, peace be unto you. Now in the New Testament, it's written in the Greek language. But we understand that as Jesus came into this room with his Jewish friends, you know, they would commonly speak Aramaic. But when the ancient Jews would greet each other, they would say, Shalom. Peace, we often translate the Hebrew word. And that's the way they would say hello. It's kind of the way they say goodbye. But this is much more than just a greeting. It's not just a simple hello. While Shalom indeed means peace, the significance of the Hebrew expression isn't limited to just the absence of conflict. You know, we talk about war and peace. Okay, yes, there's that kind of peace, but shalom means much more than that. It certainly speaks of external circumstantial peace, but even more so, it has in mind internal tranquility. And even that's not enough. The breadth of meaning of the Hebrew word shalom encompasses the whole idea of wholeness and harmony and health. And welfare and safety and even prosperity, as well as peace as in the absence of conflict. And here's what I would say to you folks. Are you right now unsettled in life? You know, is uncertainty just kind of plaguing your soul? Maybe you've gotten some bad news. Maybe you're struggling with a physical condition. Maybe, you know, you're realizing that life is we get older. And I tell you, young folks, that as you get older, you become mindful of the fact that you're getting older. And the Lord has a way of affecting your body to make sure you don't lose sight of that fact that indeed I am getting older. And you know, humanly speaking, I guess we'd say statistically speaking, every day I live, you know, is a day shorter that remains. Now, I could live to be 102, unlikely. That's probably going to be true for my wife. But, you know, probably not for me. But, you know, we get older and things change. And maybe that's unsettling to you. Maybe there's relationship issues that are unsettling to you. Maybe you're uncertain about eternal life. And those things unsettle you. And Jesus comes and says, peace be unto you. Whatever struggles, whatever difficulties, whatever questions, whatever uncertainty, whatever instability, however overwhelmed you may feel because of very legitimate, hard, difficult circumstances, Jesus comes to the weary, the heavy laden, says, I'll give you rest. I bring to you peace in every sense of that word. Second, we have a word of purpose. Verse 21, then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. You know, over the years, I've come to the conclusion that the great burdens in life, things that in our humanity we kind of thirst for, you know, the key transcending answers that people want to have are security and stability and purpose. Okay, I get that there are many nuances of these burdens, but in my experience personally, after pastoring and working with people for many years, in light of the insights that we encounter in the Scriptures, I want to suggest that these are perhaps just the great needs that affect the human psyche. You know, people want to feel secure. They don't like uncertainty. People want to feel stable, like I have that sound footing that I can stand on. I don't have to wonder what's going to happen. And people want to feel like, you know what? My life is making a difference. We want to have purpose. And Jesus really gives us the answer to all of those things. I mean, think about the disciples at this moment. They are fearful. They are insecure. They are uncertain. The whole world has been turned upside down. They spent those years with Jesus, and in their minds, they had those expectations about overthrowing Rome and Jesus setting up his kingdom and how exciting it's going to be there helping Jesus and supporting Jesus and standing with Jesus. And now, boom, all that has changed. And he's there on the cross, and they're all hide, and he's put in the grave. But now they've heard that he rose again. They're not quite sure what to make of that. But they don't know. They don't know what to do. They left their professions. They became itinerant. They staked everything on being with Jesus, as they should have. But in their thinking, this wasn't part of the plan. This wasn't where this was supposed to go. So even when Jesus told them he'd die, hadn't registered with them, and now they're struggling, and Jesus steps into that room, and he begins to address their doubts and their insecurity with a word of peace, and then with a word of purpose. They can be secure, they can be safe, they can be stable. They don't have to be afraid of what men will do unto them. Jesus, yes, they crucified him, but you know what? He's alive. And even if some of those disciples end up being crucified, you know what? They see Jesus now, and they know, you know what? As he lives, I will live too. It's a great message of security, a great message of stability, a great message of peace. You know, Jesus says that to you and me, so to speak. If Jesus is your Savior, he walks with you, his Spirit dwells within you, he prays for you, he's in control of everything, and you are safe and secure with him. No matter what happens, Jesus says, I'm with you. I'll never leave you or forsake you. Nothing can separate you from my love. It's a message of peace, but then a message of purpose in this sense. You know, it may have seemed like Jesus had abandoned them, but that actually provided for them an opportunity to fulfill the purpose that he had for them. You know, you may be a carpenter, you may be a taxi driver, you may be a homemaker, you may be a student, you may be a teacher, you may be an attorney, you may be a janitor, you may be a businessman, you may be a whatever, you know, but that's not really your purpose. Jesus gives them purpose. He says, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Now, I understand that the apostles themselves, an apostle means sent one, had a unique calling, but you know what, folks? We have that same calling. You know, here's our calling. Jesus calls us to know him. Jesus calls us to learn about him. Jesus calls us to become more and more like him. Jesus calls us to tell others about him. Jesus calls us to demonstrate the love of Christ for those around us. Jesus calls us to witness. Jesus calls us to live for him. Jesus calls us to point people to him so that they too can experience that peace and that purpose in their life. Folks, whatever your vocation, whatever your current situation in life, your calling is to follow Jesus. Your purpose is to live for Jesus. Your mission is to reach people for Jesus. No matter what your background is, that's God's desire for all of us. People crave a sense of purpose. And the reason people have like the so-called midlife crisis is they get to midlife and they realize, I'm not doing much. You know? Or people get older and they get depressed because their life is centered on their work, their vocation, and now that's ended. For ladies, maybe it's centered on raising their kids, and now they're grown, and praise the Lord for grandkids, but still, you know, things are different. And people feel like they've missed their purpose. But their problem is they're looking at the wrong purpose. The purpose is know Jesus. Get to be like Jesus. Love like Jesus. Love like Jesus. Reach out and proclaim the gospel. Make a difference for the cause of Christ. That is the purpose for every believer. And it is the highest and best purpose. And it is such a fulfilling purpose as God gives us the grace to live it out. Amen. I agree. Okay? You know, that's what it ought to be. Folks, if you have the transcendent peace of God and you have come to understand all that God has planned for your life, that brings security. That brings stability. And as you do, as you carry out by his grace what he has planned for you, that brings a tremendous sense of purpose. And then the third word that we have is a promise of enabling. Verse 21, then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive you the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto him. Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. So what he promises them there is the indwelling Spirit of God. Now this is pre-Pentecost, and we could have a whole long conversation about exactly what's going on there. But here's the message that Jesus is saying. You know what? To fulfill that purpose is a high calling. It's beyond your capacity or mine. But if we have a heart to fulfill that purpose, guess what? The Spirit of God is right there within you. And he'll guide you, and he'll lead you, and he'll enable you, and he'll equip you, and he'll energize you spiritually to the degree that you just allow him to do that and bring about change in your life and use you to make a difference in the lives of others. There's a promise of that enabling. Promises them the indwelling Spirit. And you say, what about verse 23, the part about forgiving sins or having people retain their sins, okay? This is not saying that I can stand up here as a pastor and say, I'm going to forgive your sins. You, not so much. You know, that's not the point at all. What he's saying is this, as you live out that purpose that I have for you, as you declare the gospel to people, some people are going to believe the gospel, and you're going to tell them that if they will trust Jesus, you know what? Their sins are forgiven, and they'll have eternal life as a gift. And if they believe that, guess what? You have told them that their sins will be forgiven, and indeed they will if they will trust Jesus as their Savior. And you've also told them, but if you reject Jesus, your sins will be retained. And for those who reject, guess what? Their sins will be retained. team. It's not me as a preacher. It's not you as a soul winner who makes a decision about whether someone's sins are remitted or retained. The point is, we proclaim a message. And it says, believe and be forgiven. Refuse and answer for the consequences of your sin. Jesus says, that's how it's going to be. You're going to be used in that great and eternal purpose to help people come to learn how their sins can be forgiven. So we've talked about a word of peace from the comforting presence of the risen Jesus, a word of purpose, a promise of enablement. Now, fourthly, Jesus makes an appeal to believe. Verse 24, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see his hands, the prints of the nails, and put my finger into the prints of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. I'm going to choose not to believe. And after 8 days again, so this is on the eighth day, it's the following Sunday, again his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. And then came Jesus. And again, the doors were shut, and there he was. He stood in the midst and said once again, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, he looks right at Thomas. At that moment, Thomas feeling about this big. It's like, you know, the piercing gaze of Jesus. And Thomas knows what he has said, and he knows what he's seen. And Jesus gently says, reach hither thy finger. Touch my hands. Thrust your hand into my side. And be not faithless. That word literally means be not without faith, but believe. Now, Thomas is struggling with doubts. And as I mentioned, not just Thomas. But he was the one who was forthright enough to say exactly what he was thinking. It was kind of a Peter-like statement, you know, where you're just kind of over the top. Say a little more than you probably needed to say. So Jesus calls upon him to examine the evidence, so to speak. Jesus doesn't kick him to the curb. He does challenge him to believe. He says, you know, go ahead. Look, touch. Examine the evidence. Put your hands in my side and then believe. Folks, if you're struggling with doubt, your doubts don't have to demoralize you. In other words, having doubts doesn't make you a failure as a follower of Jesus as long as you ultimately reject them and choose to believe. As long as you go to the evidence, the Word of God, the promises of God. As long as you examine the historical record that gives us great cause to believe in the authenticity and the accuracy of the Scripture. And you open your heart to be persuaded by those things. Your doubts will not undo you. And what oftentimes happens is the very areas where maybe we once struggled with doubts, as we examine those things and we dig into them, we become convinced way more than even other things. And there's just a rock solid conviction about what was once a doubt. And my point is here, folks, it's a choice. You don't have to let doubts drown you. It's not a matter of, I can't help it, I just can't believe. You can believe. But you're choosing not to. If you're dealing with doubts right now, examine the evidence. Go to the Word of God. Ask someone to explain. Let someone pray with you and for you. Help you understand what God has promised. Let me say this. Sometimes faith is messy. You know, there's just ups and downs, ins and outs. Those of you in the back can't read this, but some of you up front, what does it say? Jesus is alive. Okay? Jesus is alive. That has been a fact. There are many ways in the Scripture. But sometimes what people do is say, I don't know if I can believe that. I don't think so. I don't think I can believe that. What did they do? They chose to cast off the truth. It's not that they couldn't believe. They chose not to. And if that's you, let me tell you, what you need to do is go pick up your crumbled mess of faith. And realize that it's not about your faith, other than the fact that you do need to believe, but it's not, I need to muster up a certain amount of faith. And what does this say? Same thing it said before, right? You know, I may have struggled with it, I may have sought to cast it out, but the truth is still there. Jesus is very much alive. Jesus rose from the dead. If you're struggling with that, examine the evidence. Go to the Word of God. Say, Lord, would you help me to believe this? And He will. And you'll see that the truth is unchanging. Jesus is the the same yesterday, today, and forever. We just need to be willing to believe. An old friend of mine, knew him for, well, known him a lot longer, but, you know, we lived in the same area with him for the better part of 10 years. Nicest guy in the world. Would come to church. Enjoyed having discussions about the gospel and about Bible truth. But he was unwilling to believe. I probably told you this story before. And every time we'd talk and, you know, he'd ask questions and I'd answer questions. It wasn't just me. Other folks, he'd ask questions, they'd answer questions. And our conversations always ended with, well, I still have one more question. You know, and we'd come back the next time and answer that question and talk about something. Well, I still have one more question. That went on for years. And praise God, there came a point when he decided it's time to stop asking questions and choose to believe. It wasn't about he needed more answers. There was ample evidence, ample truth. He just needed to choose to believe. And he was saved, and God began to do a great work in his heart. If you are here today without Christ, please stop refusing to believe. Don't be faithless, but believe. All right, I need to finish. We have one last message from the risen Jesus in our text. It's a word of assurance to those who believe. Verse 28, Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Now, he's not saying, you know, Thomas, you're in trouble because you didn't believe right away. It may sound like that, but that's not his point. The point he's making, he's saying, Thomas, you just need to believe. And now you have believed, and praise God for that. But you know what? There's great blessing in particular for those who, even if they haven't seen, even if they can't see with physical eyes, that would be us. We can see through spiritual eyes, through the Word of God, but having not seen, yet believe. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you know what Jesus is saying right here? He's saying, you are blessed because you have believed not having seen. And dear person, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, would you just be willing to believe? Would you be willing to just open your heart and say, Lord, I want to believe. Would you help my unbelief? Lord, would you help me understand what your word says and not be dismissive about it and not be marshaling up arguments against it even as I hear it. But let me consider it honestly and humbly and openly. And there have been countless people who were avowed and outspoken and articulate atheists who have sought to disprove certain things and been confronted with the truth, and it has transformed them and they have come to believe. No one is beyond the ability to believe if you're willing. If you're open to it. God has given us all we need in his word. And just as we wrap up here, look at the last two verses in this chapter. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written. I have enough ink, enough paper, so to speak. There's more than I could write. Well, what I have written, these things are written for this purpose, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. That's the purpose of the Bible. It's the purpose of John's gospel. It's the purpose of this text. It's the purpose of this message. That believing, that you might believe, and believing you have life in his name. The gospel in a nutshell is that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. That none of us are righteous, no, not one. And the wages of sin is death. But the Bible says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, the resurrection is so important, as is the death of Jesus. That's why our cantata this morning addressed the whole story. It all goes together. Jesus went to the cross as a sinless man to pay the penalty for your sins and for mine. He shed his blood because justice demanded that there be consequences for sin. And he comes to you and me and he says, I died for you. If you'll trust in what I have done for you on the cross, your sins will be forgiven. You'll have my righteousness to stand before the Holy God. You'll have an eternity in heaven, and you'll have all of that as a gift. None of it earned. None of it deserved. Just as a gift. Because of the grace of God. And because of your just simple faith to believe what God says. Dear person, if you're here today and you're unsure about that, you know, I'd love to talk with you. Love to answer your questions. Love to be of help. Let me ask you to bow your heads, close your eyes. Salvation, believing, is a choice. And let me just encourage you. Now, maybe you're a believer here and, you know, you have some matters you're struggling with. You believe in Jesus. You believe in salvation, but you've been struggling a little bit. You know, choose to believe. And for any person who doesn't know for sure that your sins are forgiven, past, present, future, you don't know for sure that you have eternal life as a gift, choose to believe. Open your heart. Ask God to convince you. And I promise you, He will. Let me just say, if you're here, maybe you are a believer, and you say, Pastor, the Lord has just kind of struck me. There's some areas where I need to choose to believe. Would you pray for me? I won't call you up, but if that's maybe something the Lord's put on your heart, would you lift your hand and take it back down again? Maybe you're here today and you've not trusted Jesus as your Savior. Say, I don't know that I have eternal life. And I'm concerned about that. Pastor, would you pray for me? Again, I won't call you out. I won't point you out. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, but if that's you, would you lift your hand and say, I want to be saved. I want to know. I need God's help because I want to believe. Our Father, we are thankful for the resurrection of Jesus. We're thankful for the gospel. Thankful for salvation. And I pray, Father, for these dear folks, the needs represented in each life, and that you would help us all to choose to believe. The gospel, choose to believe. Promises of God, choose to believe the instruction of God, all these things. We might embrace our purpose. Live for Jesus. Live like Jesus. Live to direct others to Jesus. Ask your blessing in these moments of invitation.